The fifth seal, segment number 6, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle John has observed in heaven a group of martyrs which have been killed during the tribulation period because of their proclamation of God's word and because they've exposed the moral evil of their day. Those martyrs he hears crying out in verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Them that dwell on the earth are these unbelievers." Their plaintive cry, "O Lord, how long," is a cry which has often been over the centuries on the lips of believers who, while being as right as rain, are treated as deluded fools, lacking in compassion and discernment. As we have observed, the Bible records several heroes of faith who found that God is not asleep nor indifferent to their plight, and who have had occasion to cry out, "O Lord, how long?" We've already looked at the splendid example of Joseph, the son of Jacob, who suffered enormous abuse, enormous personal degradation, and yet whom God wonderfully vindicated. This morning I would direct your attention to another such hero, one that all of us highly esteem and admire, even though he himself had certain weaknesses, and that is the man Job. This was a man who indeed was characterized as a godly person. The Bible tells us right off the bat in Job chapter 1, the very first verse, that Job respected God and that he shunned the evil which was surrounding him. And he did live in a very evil society. But he was aware of the fact that he was a child of God and that there was a standard by which he was called to live, which prevented him from accepting the standards that surrounded him. Job chapter 1 verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect." That is, he was spiritually mature and upright, one that feared God and that shunned evil. This man not only was a believer, he not only respected God, he also made it a point to avoid evil. And he took all the steps necessary to avoid the corrosive influence of evil upon his mind and upon his life. He just did not permit evil to come in through his senses. He did not expose himself to that destructive effect. Job knew a lot of Bible doctrine. That is evident as you read through this book, which probably is the oldest book in the Old Testament. It has an enormous amount of Bible doctrine truth in it, and Job functioned upon it. Because of Job's godliness, because he was related to the commandments of God in a positive way, he was also in a position where God could bless him. So verses 2 and 3 tell us about the great blessing and prosperity that God showered upon this man. "And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had a family of 10 children, 7 boys, 3 girls. His substance, his material wealth also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all men of the East." Now that's very refreshing. Here was a godly, born-again person, an enormously wealthy person, has a large family, and is a man who stands in great esteem among his compatriots, in spite of the fact that they are pagans by and large. Furthermore, he took his role as the head of the family very faithfully. This was the era in human history when the father of the family was the priest who interceded in behalf of the family to God directly. And Job was a faithful man in relationship to his priestly duties, and he took potential sin seriously. He took the fact that his kids might be guilty of evil as a very serious matter that he had to deal with before God to seek atonement for them as the family priest. So in Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we read about his piety. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Now you see, there were seven sons, and there are 7 days in the week, and they ran a party each day. And they ran it in different homes. And you could tell what day of the week by who was running the party that week. And they would invite their sisters to join them at these various convivial occasions. Verse 5 says, "And it was, when the days of their feasting were finished, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." Job says, in the process of having the party, things might have gotten out of hand, and they might, in the very process of their enjoying God's abundance, brought sin into the picture. They were guilty of some evil. That is what often happens when we enjoy God's prosperity. So he said, as their priest, I'm covering them. And he went to God, making appropriate sacrifices for their atonement. Now into the picture comes Satan, who challenges before God Job's dedication to God and Job's dedication to divine viewpoint principles. The upshot of what Satan says is, sure, he's very faithful to you. Sure, he's dedicated to you. Look at what a good life you give him. Look at how you have prospered him and how you have blessed him. He's smart. Why shouldn't he subscribe to you as the God that he worships and honors in such a detailed faithfulness? Beginning at verse 9 of chapter 1, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." And Satan said, of course, he's faithful to you. You have not only prospered him, but you have even built a hedge around this man. If I wanted to get at him to bring him some misery, I can't, because you have built a hedge around, which is, of course, what God does. When you and I are godly people, when we are obedient to the Word of God, there is a hedge about us, and the protective hand of God is upon us. When that hedge is broken through, we must, in all integrity, ask why. God may have his reasons, as he did with Job, to be using us to demonstrate the glory of God through some suffering that we go through, or it may be that we have been guilty of an evil that God's hedge has now a weak point in it through which Satan can come. But Satan says, you've hedged this man in. Nobody can get at him. Put forth thine hand now and touch all he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face. So Satan says, you take it all away from him, and you'll see how faithful he is to you. So Satan was slandering this godly man, Job. And God said, well, let's see how right you are. And he allows Satan to come through the hedge and to remove Job's material prosperity, and even more painfully, to remove his 10 children. So in Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, you have this terrible list of one tragedy after another that is reported to him by his servants, of the destruction of his material possessions and ultimately the destruction and death of his children. What is his response? Beginning at verse 20 in chapter 1, Job's response to this undeserved suffering is to worship God and to declare his confidence in the justice of God. Then Job arose and tore his mantle and shaved his head, oriental expressions of grief, and fell down upon the ground and worshiped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that is nobility. That is godly nobility in the highest sense. Verse 22, In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God with folly. Job didn't know what was going on. He did not understand. As he thought this over in his mind, he could not think of any reason that the hedge should have been removed about him, that he deserved this kind of treatment. He was confident, however, that God was justice. He knew about the essence of God. He knew that God is always fair. Whatever is the reason for this, God is not mistreating him. And so Job says, relative to all that he had, I never had it when I was born. I came into this world with nothing, and I'll leave it with nothing. It'll all be left behind. What I have is because God has given it to me. God is to be blessed, and I bless Him now when He's decided, for whatever reason, to take it away from me. So, Satan lost the first round, and he dismisses Job's steadfast loyalty to God on the basis that Job has not personally, physically suffered anything. So in Job chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath, will he give for his life?" And what Satan is saying, he can give up his material things, he can even give up the lives of his children. But you bring that painful suffering where he lives with it physically, where he's conscious of it 24 hours a day, and you'll see what he'll do. So God says, okay, I'll remove the hedge one step more. You can hit him physically, but you can't kill him. So God permitted Job to be infected by Satan with painful sores, perhaps boils. Verses 7 and 8, "So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown." That is, from under the soles of his feet that he walked on, there were boils. To the top of his head, there were boils. "And he took a potsherd with which to scrape them, and he sat down among the ashes." And Job gets a broken piece of a pot, and he sits there scratching the boils to try to reduce the pain. Well, about this time, Mrs. Job has had enough of all this. And she comes in with some marvelous advice to encourage, to comfort her husband, and to help him through this particular time of trial that he is now suffering. So she comes in verse 9, and we read, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." She said, "Are you still going to go on and be the faithful Job, standing by God, spouting off about the justice of God and knowing how fair He is, and making these dramatic statements, these inspirational statements, like you are some kind of a Patrick Henry, naked I came into the world, naked I shall leave the world? Just tell God where to head in and let Him kill you. Finish it off." Now, that is a real low blow to a man that is in the state of sorrow to begin with, and in the state of physical agony and pain that Job is in. He is vulnerable. Job chapter 2, verse 10 gives his response. "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." What a tremendous testimony. His response was, God has given us good things. Whatever reason he's bringing evil things, he's still the same, fair, loving God. But you can just hear in the background, as Job sits there scratching himself on that pile of ashes, "Oh Lord, how long? Oh Lord, how long?" A godly man getting what he doesn't deserve. Well, he had three friends who decided to come to comfort him. And we read about them in Job 2, beginning at verse 11 through 13. It says, "They came, they wept with him, they expressed their sorrow, and they sat around on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. Nobody spoke, because they saw how great Job's suffering and grief was. And they just sat there with him. Then they began conversing. And the upshot of it was that they suggested that Job was suffering because of some evil in his life. Job chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Now here's this poor godly man sitting here in all of his agony, and here's one of his buddies who's come to comfort him, visiting him here in his hospital ash heap. And what do? They say, "You did something. You did something evil, and that's why God is doing it." Anybody knows that a person who does right does not get this kind of treatment. Some friends, some comforters. Well, they carry on with this thing in Job chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. They hit him again. "If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldst seek unto the Lord early and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. If you were all as upright and pure as you're saying, God would now bring relief to you. So they sock it to him again. But Job, as you read the book through the agonies of searching his heart, feeling sorry for himself, he did slip into that. It got to be so overpowering, the "O Lord, how long" got to be the plaintive cry of a little bit of self-pity. But ultimately, we find that Job made no pretense about the fact that he was indeed a sinful person. At the very end of the book, in Job 42:6, we read, "Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job said, "I know I'm not perfect, and if God will show me where I have sinned, I won't make any pretenses. I'm not going to go around and say, 'No, that was all right to do. No, I'm stubbornly going to refuse to admit it.'" Job said, "I'll admit it very readily. My confession will be there immediately." And again, after his friends get through doing a hatchet job on him, you can hear him echoing so plaintively again, "O Lord, how long?" Well, as always, the God of justice brings vindication to those who suffer unjustly, even as he will to those tribulation saints in the future. And what God does is he rebukes Job's friend for assuming that his man was suffering for some evil. In Job chapter 42, beginning at verse 7, we read, "And it was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temite, 'My wrath is kindled against thee, against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up yourselves for a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job.'" So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did accordingly as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. Now the Lord condemns his three friends and said, "You are all off base. You are out of line to be attacking this man and saying God is doing this to you because of some evil. Now fess up. What is it? Get it straightened out. The reason was I was demonstrating my glory through this man's godliness, and you were trying to intimidate him. Now God says, you better get yourselves this offering of sacrifice and go to Job and ask him to make it in your behalf, or I'm going to bring my wrath down upon you." Job is vindicated, as you and I will be when we stand by that which is the truth, no matter who else wants to stand by it. When you as a young person stand by God's moral code, no matter how vile and filthy and dirty everybody else around you is, the time will come, you may count on it, that God will vindicate, prosper, and bless you while the rest of them go out into an eternity of nothing and have a life that is a zero. Then God turned back to his man Job to further vindicate him. He restored him to good health, and he gave him double the amount of his prosperity. Job chapter 42, verse 10, "The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And there came unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold." So all of his friends and family now came, happy that he was on the mend again, that he was well, and they were still commiserating with him over the hard time that he'd been through. Verse 12 says, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, for he had," and then it lists his material wealth. And if you'll match that up against what we started off with in chapter 1, listing how many sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys he had, you will discover that the figure is exactly twice. God gave him twice the amount of material wealth that he had before to demonstrate, to vindicate this man who cried out, "O Lord, how long?" Verse 13 says he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And you might wonder why he did not end up with 14 sons and six daughters. He did not, undoubtedly to the relief of Mrs. Job, but the truth of the matter is that he did have twice as many. This is a tremendously interesting observation in Scripture, that as it goes down naming double of all the material wealth, it gets to the children, and God said, I'm going to prosper you twice with everything. And then he has the same number, seven sons and three daughters. Why? Simply because he hadn't lost the first set. They were all in heaven. He still had seven sons up there, and he still had three daughters, and he indeed ended up with double the number of children. Oh Lord, how long? God hears, and he vindicates. Job joins that noble company of examples of vindicated believers with Joseph. Another one I would direct your attention to is the hero Elijah. Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, one of the great voices to the northern kingdom of Israel, who lived at a time in history when Israel had degenerated to a low point under the leadership of King Ahab and his infamous wife Jezebel. It is this Elijah who was sent by God to have a confrontation with the wicked King Ahab to announce him that there would be several years of no rain upon the land. And if you've ever traveled in Israel, you'll know what that means. To have no rain in that kind of territory, in that kind of desert-like situation, is devastating. So 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, we read, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah stands up and says, there's not going to be any rain until I say so again. In the meantime, God feeds Elijah during 3 years of drought in Israel with the ravens who brought him food and with the widow of Zarephath and the meal that she had. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, we read about Elijah doing the very great good and the very great kindness of raising the widow's dead son, which confirmed that he was God's servant speaking God's truth. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now by this, the raising of her son from the dead, I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. So Elijah was confirmed as being indeed a man who spoke for God, a true prophet. God sent him to have a confrontation now with the powerful ruler Ahab. Ahab hated Elijah with a vengeance, and he considered him a troublemaker. In 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 16, we read, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he who troubleth Israel? Now this was really a joke. You could almost hear Elijah saying, oh Lord, how long? Here's Jezebel and Ahab. Jezebel bringing her Baalic cult, sex worship of Baalism into the nation of Israel. Ahab prospering it and providing them with places of worship. And the people being corrupted. And here, bringing down upon them God's judgment of the drought, and Ahab calls Elijah the troublemaker. Well, Elijah boldly turns the accusation around to the king, 1 Kings 18:18, and he, Elijah, answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed Balaam. So Elijah shoves it right back in the king's teeth and says, don't call me a troublemaker. I'm not the cause of the troubles in this country. You're the cause of the trouble. You have turned from God's commandments. You have turned from God. You have closed off God's blessings upon this nation. Well, Elijah boldly proceeds to set up a confrontation with the prophets of Baal, the Baalic cult which has been sponsored by Jezebel. In 1 Kings 18:19, we read, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the idols, 400, who eat at Jezebel's table. And Elijah calls upon the Jewish people to gather at a confrontation between the prophets of Baal and himself as a representative of God, to demonstrate in some dramatic way who indeed is the true and living God and whom they should be following. You see, because the leaders had gone astray spiritually, the people were now astray spiritually. They weren't clear. They weren't sure where the real God was to be found. As we have in our country today, when the preachers have gone astray spiritually, when they have deviated from the confidence of the inerrancy of Scripture and the proclaiming of the Word of God, we have a population now that is uncertain about what God thinks and about what God wants them to do, and therefore evil is tolerated in the land, and God's hand of blessing is increasingly being restricted upon us. So it was upon Israel of old. But Elijah calls for a confrontation and for the people to make the decision. Verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. They just stood there in sullen silence. Well, Elijah confidently challenges the Baal prophets to this public test of the true God. In 1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 22, we read, "And then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Everybody said, that is a good test. So the test was set up between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And as you know, verses 25 through 39 describe how it was a total victory for Elijah. The prophets of Baal were simply devastated. They carried on and carried on for hour after hour, calling upon Baal to light the fire. Nothing happened. They resorted to letting their own blood by carving themselves up. Still no response. And Elijah, who had never been to seminary where they taught in public relations, stood on the sideline taunting them, ridiculing them, telling them that maybe their God was asleep and they should call louder and wake him up. And maybe their God was, as the King James puts it euphemistically, away on a trip. But in the Hebrew, it indicates he's sitting out there on the pot. Maybe you need to call him a little louder. I mean, he really got insulting about their God. I mean, this was really humiliating. And those guys are sitting there listening to this jerk out there taunting them, and they're getting more frenzied. Nothing's happening. And then when it comes his turn, he soaks that offering. He soaks it, and he soaks it. Had a ditch built around it so it had water in it. And when he called on God, boy, that fire came down, zapped that offering, and licked up the water in the ditch. And Elijah stood there, vindicated. God had answered, how long? But in that very act, he knew that he was operating on the Word of God. But in that very act, he brought down upon himself the rage of Jezebel. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36, we read, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word." What Elijah was saying, God, vindicate me. Vindicate me now. And of course, he did. Under the Mosaic law, the prophets of Baal were condemned. So when the victory had been demonstrated to Elijah that he was the representative of the real God, verse 20 tells us that he commanded that the prophets of Baal not escape, and that the people should kill every one of them, which they did. Now that brought down the wrath of Jezebel upon him. Elijah gave the finishing thought to his testimony before announcing the end of the three-year drought. Beginning at verse 41, we read, "And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." Now, having demonstrated who the real God is, Ahab says, I'm going to put the finishing touch to this demonstration. Now I'm going to bring rain back to this drought-stricken land, which has had nothing for 3 years. And so we have the description on Elijah looking for the rain to come. And finally, in verse 45, we read, and it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and it was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This man, suddenly, under the power of God, becomes an Olympic athlete runner like you wouldn't believe. Ahab's in his chariot, cracking the whip, moving the horses to get home before the rain breaks. The clouds are all over, the place is thundering, lightning, there's going to be a deluge. And Elijah gets out there with that flair for the dramatic that he had, you know, and he says, let me act as your escort. Ties up his robe and runs in front of the chariot as fast as the horses are running, and goes all the way to Jezreel, and then stands and ushers the king in through the gate. You can imagine the humiliation to Ahab when he got to Jezreel at home and just all enraged and told her about what this guy had done and how humiliated, and then what he had done to her prophets. My boy, that's when the fur hit the fan. Well, Jezebel decides to make her move. In 1 Kings chapter 19, this man Elijah, standing so tall and firm, now finds himself, instead of honored and blessed for what he's done, become the victim of aggression. Jezebel declares her intention to retaliate by killing Elijah. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more so, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. I'm going to send you to the same death that you sent my prophets to. So after all his bold and faithful service, Elijah finds himself once more a hunted man, and he really becomes discouraged. In verse 3 we read, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. He flees from Jezebel. He could have stayed and trusted in God to preserve him, but he is human, and he gives in. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Self-pity overwhelms him. And he said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. And the haunting cry is there, O Lord, how long? Verse 3 says, and as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, rise and eat. And there was some food that had been prepared for him, and the angel had been sent by God to feed Elijah, to restore his strength, and to prepare him to be able to bounce back. Verse 8 said, he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now Elijah is on the lam, and he is hiding fearfully in a cave, expressing his discouragement after speaking so faithfully for God in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Kings 19. And he came there unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah, what are you doing here? You're the man who stood before all the prophets of Baal. You had a mighty victory, and here you sit cowering like an animal hiding in this cave. What are you doing here? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now here you have a man who has descended, in response to his understandable cry, O Lord, how long, he's descended to self-pity. Let us learn a lesson from that. When the pressure is on, and the things don't go well, you have been faithful to God, you've been playing square with Him, and remember that He is a God of justice, and you stand by the Word, and you wait for Him to vindicate. You don't turn to self-pity. He had come to the mistaken notion that there was nobody else left who was faithful to God, except himself. He was all that's left. And yet God showed Elijah in a very tender way, beginning at verse 11, that he had been the agent of the greatest power in the world. The greatest power in the world. The Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and broke in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." God gave a terrible windstorm. It just so great that it moved rocks. And God says, that's not where the power is. That's not real power, Elijah. But the Lord was not in wind. After the wind and earthquake, God shattered and rumbled the surface of the earth. And God says to Elijah, that's not the power. That's not where the real power is. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, a raging fire broke out and began tearing through the forest. Very fearful. A firestorm before his eyes. And God says, that's not where the power is, Elijah. After the fire, a still small voice, the Word of God. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him again and said, what doest thou here? And the point is that Elijah was shown that the real power was what he had been dealing with. The real power was in his hand as the man who knew the Word of God, who proclaimed it boldly to Ahab and Jezebel. That's where the power was, not in these forces of nature. So that consequently, here was the victory. And Elijah was being reminded that it is what God has said that really counts. Well, the vindication of Elijah came. For Elijah was reminded that there were 7,000 in Israel which yet had not bowed their knees unto Baal, which had not reached down and worshipped him and kissed him. Elijah wasn't alone, and his self-pity was out of line. But God said, now to final vindication of this man who had borne so much. He sent Elijah to now put in motion the final punishment of Jezebel and Ahab. He was to anoint Hazael, the king of Syria. Jehu was now to be king of Israel to replace Ahab. And he also sent Elijah to anoint Elisha to be his own replacement. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 17, we have these directions given to him. Now these actions then set the stage for the destruction of Ahab and Jezebel, for the punishment of the northern kingdom of Israel, and for the replacement of Elijah himself. God revealed he was not alone. There were others that were standing, and Elijah had been an inspiration to them. So Elijah's spirit is restored. His courage is up. He resumes his uncompromising position of preaching. He has the mind of God, and he's realized by that demonstration as he stood looking out the face of that cave where the real power lies, not in these tremendous forces of nature, but in what the Word of God can do in moving a life. Now that is power, because that carries on through all eternity. Ahab's son, Ahaziah, now comes into the picture in an injury. If you move to 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahab has been removed. He has been replaced by his son Ahaziah. Ahaziah is injured in a fall, and he seeks information concerning his recovery from Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber, and was in Samaria, and was sick. And he sent messengers, and said unto them, Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this disease." Well, Elijah comes along, and he condemns this human viewpoint action, and predicts the death of Ahaziah. He's hitting the descendant, just like he hit the father. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "But the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? in fact, inquiring of demon agents. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed to which thou art gone, but thou shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. So he gives the message to Ahaziah, you're going to die. And the implication is, had you inquired of the Lord, that you might have had a chance. Since you decided to go to the fortune tellers, you're going to die. Ahaziah sends a band of soldiers to capture Elijah and to bring him back to him. He's going to try the same old tactics that his mother and father did. Going to bring this prophet down. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, you read about the confrontation where they came to take Elijah, and he brings fire down from heaven and destroys them. Then the angel of the Lord tells Elijah to go with a third group. There were three groups of soldiers that came. He knocks the first two off by fire from heaven. Then he goes with the third group. And verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1 of 2 Kings announce Ahaziah's doom face to face. The announcement had previously been sent through a messenger. Now he faces Ahaziah and he says, you're going to die for consulting with satanic forces. And so he did according to the word of the Lord, and the result was in verse 18 that indeed Ahaziah died. There's nothing so powerful, you see, as a believer who is functioning on God's viewpoint and who is proclaiming God's divine viewpoint to society. He is an inevitable winner in the long haul. There were several occasions, indeed, when Elijah, because of his faithfulness on the one hand and treated like a dog on the other hand by the very leaders of the nation who should have welcomed him and should have thanked him for giving them God's viewpoint and God's direction, knowing that this would be to their well-being, to their prosperity. Instead, they struck out against him, and indeed, he cried out, how long, O Lord? Well, the great and the high moment of divine vindication was at hand. Elijah's, how long, O Lord, ended with his being given the honor of being the only other man that went to heaven along with Enoch without dying. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Give me, I pray, twice the spiritual power you had. Now, Elijah had been no mean spiritual force, obviously. And Elisha asking to be twice that force. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. You've asked for a tough thing, Elisha, but I'll tell you this. God is about ready to take me, and he's going to do it right here. If you see me go, you know that God has said you've got twice the portion. If you don't see me go, God has rejected that request. And it came to pass, as they went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and separated them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Verse 12 says, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. He saw him go. The answer was, you've got twice the power that Elijah had, twice the power of this man who knew how to cry out in agony, O Lord, how long, and how to be vindicated, and you have his mantle. The first thing he did was took that mantle, and you can almost see Elijah running down to the river. I wonder if it'll work, and slapping that water and zapping it open. It's a hot dog. It really is there. If you were to take the trouble to read through the record on Elisha and what is recorded of his ministry in the miraculous, you would interestingly enough discover that we have exactly twice as many miracles recorded performed by Elisha as we have by his mentor Elijah. Indeed, God vindicated his man by giving to his protege twice the spiritual power that Elijah himself had enjoyed. We have not touched one of the greatest of them, Moses. And you don't get this until you go through the scripture and you take it piece by piece by piece and read every time this man gets a body blow for having done good, that you get the effect of what it must have been like for Moses to lead the people of Israel. For Paul to be sounding forth courageously a whole new age, the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ, the brand new thing, and being treated like scum and being treated with contempt, and the suffering for doing what? For telling the world the greatest truth since mankind began the formation of the church, the body of Christ, and a group of human beings who are going to be to the Savior of the world as a bride is to a husband. No other group of people privileged to share that except those born during the church age, those who enter that body now, people which include you and myself. So when you do feel like crying out, "Oh Lord, how long?" Preserve yourself from Elijah's self-pity. Preserve yourself from the accusation of your Job-like friends, and stand confident in the fact that the God of justice is certainly going to vindicate you, and the time will come when you will stand honored for having stood for the most powerful thing in the world, the doctrines of the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, it is so easy to succumb. It is so easy to watch the world as it madly dashes along in its human viewpoint, arrogance, praising itself, honoring itself, cheering itself on for doing the very things that the Bible says we should not do. We pray that we will not be intimidated, that we Christians who know Thee have learned the Word of God sufficiently, and we have learned about Thy character sufficiently, that we will stand by Thee no matter what. Uncompromising, not trying to be offensive, but speaking forth that which is truth in ways that people will understand it, and leaving no door open to modify that truth with error. Wilt Thou bless this congregation of believers? Thy hand of prosperity and Thy hand of hedging has been upon them for decades now, and it is obvious that their devotion to the Word of God and to the extent of our personal, private dedication to the integrity of the character of God in our own lives brings upon us the continued prosperity and blessing that enables us to be an effective voice of communication to this time in history, this intensified era of the angelic conflict, these final days of the church here on earth. We have plans, we have goals, we have ambitions of one kind and another, but in it all, help us to remember that we are dealing now with a matter of a few short years. Help us, we pray now, to be a people who think in terms of eternity, because our how long is getting shorter all the time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.